Romans chapter 15. We've been going through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we've come to this second to last chapter of Romans where Paul is going to bring things to a close and tell them something of his own burden and desire to bring the gospel into unknown regions or frontier places. But I want to pick up again just one verse, and we focused upon this verse last time we gathered when we opened up the book of Romans, and I want to go back to this one verse and give some application or some further explanation. Verse 14 of Romans 15. Verse 14 of Romans 15. And notice Paul really at this point begins to use the personal pronoun I. I think he uses it 20 times. So he obviously is going to focus somewhat on himself. Sometimes it's good to say I. Sometimes we say I because we're very self-centered and we want to focus upon ourselves. But that's not the Apostle Paul here. You're really thinking of bringing the gospel further. His focus is upon Christ, but he has to tell him what he wants to do. Let's read verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we come again as your children. We come as those we trust have been saved by grace and grace alone. We come believing, Lord, that your ear is open to our cry because you have said you will hear the cries, even of the ravens. You will hear the cries of your children. And we are those blood-bought children, many of us who sit here this morning have been saved by that Spirit of God. You have regenerated us. You have given us eyes to see your Son. You have given us faith to run to Jesus and turn from our sins. But come now by your Spirit. We need him to help us, to guide us, to instruct us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. As we move towards the back end of Romans, starting here in chapter 15, Paul is going to wrap things up. It's sort of like a farewell section. And as I said, the tone or the mood changes. He begins to use that singular pronoun, I, many times, I think at least 20 plus times. But he starts off with an assessment of the spiritual health and condition of that church in Rome. It almost sounds too good to be true. Look again at verse 14. They are full of goodness and full of knowledge. And as you know, Paul was never a flatterer. He's telling the truth. He's making, I believe, an accurate assessment. And we also know Paul often wanted to begin his letters when writing to churches on a positive note of praise and encouragement. He loved to acknowledge grace when he saw grace in the lives of God's people. He follows up this commendation by telling the Roman church they are competent to instruct, to counsel one another. And the verb he uses is quite significant. It's a multi-nuanced word, and that's why if you have any exposure to different English translations, you will find this particular word translated in different ways and depending on where it's used. It's often translated admonish, warn, instruct, counsel. Paul uses the same word when he describes his own preaching ministry in Colossians 1. We proclaim him, warning, that's the word, warning every man. He uses it again in Acts 20. For 3 years I did not cease to admonish, there's that word again, every one of you with tears. And then he uses it again when he writes to the church at Thessalonica to describe the elders and the pastors in that church and how the people are to respond to them. Respect those who labor among you and who are over you and who admonish you. And notice here in Romans 15, he gives sanction to a corporate counseling ministry. He's not talking to pastors. He's not talking about himself. But he's talking to the church, the rank and file of the church at Rome. And he expects them, he wants them to be engaged in what I have termed, whether it's the best way to express it, a low-key counseling ministry. And you would hope that every church would have people with grace and knowledge where they could help one another in this regard. If people are committed and intentional to that end, then there are several biblical principles, I believe, that we need to get a hold of if you want to be a wise counselor. And I have three major principles. I think there might be a mini-series here, but I'm not sure. Three major overarching principles that will enable us as God's people to minister to one another, to exhort one another, to admonish one another, to instruct one another in this distinctive Romans 15, verse 14 way. Here's what they are. Number one, never lose sight of or fail to recognize our unique identity in terms of creation, fall, and redemption. That's a big mouthful, but in other words, know who you are. Second, never forget the ongoing conflict with the devil and the powers of darkness. And number three, rely upon the Holy Spirit who is sovereignly at work in the hearts of all true believers. Well, let's go through those major principles. These, you could call them presuppositions. I hope everybody's agreed on this. Number one, never lose sight of one's unique identity in terms of creation, fall, and redemption. The most important questions that you or I could ever ask relate to identity. And I'm sure you know we are going through across the world, especially in Western civilization, what you could call a crisis of identity. But thankfully, we have a Bible to help us answer those fundamental identity questions. And from a Bible perspective and from a wisdom perspective, we have to begin with God. I rarely quote John Calvin, but many times I do, I often use this one quote. Calvin said, "Men will never understand himself until he first looks into the face of God." You have to know God to know yourself. And we start where the Bible starts. You could go right back to Genesis 1. It opens with these words. In the beginning was God. God had no beginning. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And you could also go really to the front page of Romans. In the Apostle Paul introduces us to God the Creator. Listen to what he says in Romans 1, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world." In other words, everybody knows God. There's no real atheists. They're pretend atheists. Everybody knows God. But the problem is, they suppress the truth of God. And when you ask the question, "Who am I?" Again, you could go back to Genesis 1 and you could pick up that little phrase. It's used three times in verse 26 and 27 of Genesis. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Man is the masterpiece of God's creation. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, Dr. Sam Walden, I think, summarizes it well when he says, he is, that is man, a living, visible replica of God. The body is involved because visibility is involved. Dominion is emphasized. His personal, intelligent, moral nature is essential. And that enables man, he says, to represent God on earth. And the fact that he is a moral creature, that's emphasized too in the book of Romans. Remember, Paul talks about every man has a conscience and every person has God's law written on their hearts. So it's very clear man was made to enjoy God, and man was made to reflect God, and man was made to obey God. But it's not long, is it? We don't know the exact time frame, but that wonderful moral creature, a walking replica of God, suffers a tragic fall. And to understand what happened, you could go back to Genesis 3, where you get something of a play-by-play, or again, we could come back to the book of Romans, Romans 5, where Paul tells us, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And to understand how sin has impacted you, how it has impacted me, how it has impacted everybody in the world, Romans 1 is probably the best place to go, where he gives an in-depth treatment of what sinners do and love to do in rebellion against God. He picks up 20 plus sin words. Unrighteous. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, full of evil, gossips, haters of God, disobedient to parents, and that's the short list. And what's so shocking, it should shock us. It shocks me every time I read it, is that last verse in which he tells us, even though sinners know God and know there's going to be a judgment day, they push for acceptance of their sinful lifestyles. They so desperately want acceptance and approval. Listen to what he says. Though they know God, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They know that. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Don't we see that in our society? Ad nauseum. And there's probably no doctrine in the Bible that's harder to accept, probably harder to preach, than telling people who they are as sinners. Much easier to preach on marriage and marriage seminars than tell people who they really are. People, even us, have a hard time believing how bad we really are. And the big reason is that sin is deceitful. Sin deceives us. And pride that every man has in his heart to some degree, pride is loath to believe the truth about myself. But thankfully, that's not the end of the Bible story. It doesn't end with that terrible state and condition of condemnation or alienation and rebellion. God comes to the rescue. John 3:16, he sends his son. Romans 4, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And what the Apostle Paul now does, he explains these people who God has saved. He wants us to know they've been justified by faith. He wants us to know that they are also changed in terms of a powerful, definitive break with sin. Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over them. But then he kind of pushes the pause button. It sounds so good, it sounds so wonderful, but you have a problem, my friends. It's a problem of remaining sin. Romans chapter 7. He wants us to know that sin still plagues us every day of our lives. And Paul's not even afraid to put himself on camera and describe himself and even cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And every Christian, if a true Christian knows something of the struggle where the flesh lusts against the spirit. We are not perfect, and we never will be this side of glory. And that explains why Paul says what Paul says in Romans 15. Admonish. Warn. That assumes you have a problem. That assumes something's wrong. Something needs to be corrected in your life. Something needs to be addressed. And sometimes our sin struggles are related to sin against us. Sometimes our sin struggles relate to formative influences in our lives. Sometimes sin struggles relate to ingrained patterns of sin that were indulged in those pre-conversion years. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til? I went to a conference when I was probably in my early 20s. It was down in New Jersey. He was going to be asked questions. He was in his 80s. And some of us men went there. I think even our brother Jonathan might remember. We went together as a group of seminary students. And Dr. Van Til was standing there. And one question was asked. "Dr. Van Til, now that you're in your 80s, you certainly don't struggle with sin like you used to." I think he had a finger that was kind of wavering. He said, "I still struggle with the sins of my youth." And that's why we always need the gospel. You always need forgiveness. You always need grace. That's why we have to apply the gospel to our lives every day. We need to remind ourselves what God has done for us, what God has done in us, and what we must do. There are gospel indicatives, as we've seen in the book of Romans, and gospel imperatives. I really think that the Apostle Paul is so confident that the Roman Christians can be involved in a counseling ministry is because they understand the gospel. They are full of knowledge of the gospel. And they are going to use that knowledge. He hopes that they will use that knowledge to help fellow believers. So when they go into a counseling session, if you want to call it that, with a brother or a sister who needs help, they will make good use of their knowledge of the gospel. The discouraged need the gospel. The weak need the gospel. The backslider needs the gospel. The disorderly needs the gospel. Those in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearful needs the gospel. Miss Much Afraid needs the gospel. You never stop needing the gospel. And the gospel tells us, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. The gospel tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. The gospel tells us that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and all the blessings that God promises are ours in Christ. So Christian, when you have any face-to-face counseling or session with a brother or a sister, don't forget who they are. Don't forget who you are by the creation, fall, and redemption. Second major principle. Never forget the ongoing conflict with the devil and the powers of darkness. What makes Christian counseling so different from secular counseling is that we have to face the reality of sin, and we have to face the reality of the devil. And if you are seeking to help one another, we can't forget the spiritual and the supernatural elements. Sin is always active, and the devil is always active. And when Paul writes the book of Romans, when he's thinking of what these folk need to know, if they're going to help one another, I don't think he forgets the devil. Look at chapter 16, verse 20. He lets us see the devil. He's a conquered foe. Look what he says. The God of peace, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The devil is doomed. But there's another place in which he refers to the devil. Back in chapter Romans 8, verse 38. Notice what he says. Neither angels nor rulers. You see that word rulers? That's a devil word. At least it's used that way in Ephesians 6. Neither angels or rulers can separate us from the love of God. Now, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I read this years ago. I went back to it. I had the book on my desk or on my shelf. He believes this. I think he's right. You might not agree with him, but I think he's right. He believes that Romans chapter 8, when Paul asks those four questions, he has the devil in mind. Look at Romans 8, verse 31 through 35. Four questions. And there's a devilish element to every one of them. Note, every one of them begins with the personal pronoun, who, right? Not what. Who, but who is he talking about? The question is, who does he have in mind? And remember, Paul is seeking to assure these Christians in Rome of the unshakable certainty of salvation. Notice how he starts off that great chapter. There's no condemnation. At the back end of that chapter, there's no separation. He begins and he ends on a wonderful note of certainty. Christian, you can be assured, fully assured of future glory. You will be an overcomer. You will make it to the end. You are as safe can be. But you won't always feel safe. Because the devil, will do everything to try and convince you otherwise. Now, the devil can't stop us from reaching heaven, but he can discourage us, he can depress us, he can frighten us along the way. And one of the ways he seeks to get us off kilter, get us into sloughs of despond or into doubting castle, is by those fiery darts that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. And those fiery darts are usually shaped in the form of a question. How did he attack our first parents? Remember? Has God said? That's the question. He was seeking to undermine Adam and Eve's confidence and trust in God. And our first parents, they believed the words of the devil, and they swallowed the line, hook, line, and sinker. They believed the lie. And the first question, going back to Romans 8:34, seems to take on that very kind of a fiery dart of Genesis 3. Look what it is. Is God for us? Is God for us? Paul knows God is for us, but the devil will do everything to convince us he's not. He did that with Job. The devil is behind those attacks on Job. All of those trials have the devil's fingerprints all over them. And as weeks stretch into months and maybe even to a couple of years, we don't know how long Job was in that state of suffering, physical suffering. But we do know this, towards the midpoint, maybe back end of that trial, Job begins to doubt God. Not his sovereignty, but his love and goodness. He begins to think God is his enemy. He puts God in hostile terms. He says he's targeting me. He's coming after me with his arrows. Job thinks God's against him. The devil's fiery dart numbed Job into a temporary state of unbelief. Fiery dart number two, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the devil will. And that's one of his strategies or devices. Again, he sows doubts. He brings questions. He wants to make us afraid. Think of Job's friends. Again, they were instruments in the hands of the devil accusing Job. Job, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And Job, you're suffering because you're a bad guy. They had a simple, very legalistic approach to suffering. Bad people suffer, good people don't. And Job comes under a barrage of those fiery darts fired by his so-called three friends. Have you ever heard those whispers? Have you ever fallen into a sin and heard someone say you can't be a Christian? Have you ever heard some damning accusations? You hypocrite. You better resign from church membership. God will never forgive you. How many times now? You've done this thing, what, 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 50 times? How much patience do you think you have? How can you really believe he'll forgive you again? Fiery dart number four. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here again, the devil can sling his arrows and fire his darts of doubt and fear. He loves to put us in Doubting Castle or the dungeon of despair. The devil can inflict emotional, physical suffering. Plus, the devil loves to isolate. He loves to separate individual sheep from the flock because he knows lonely, wandering sheep are the most vulnerable to his attack. He attacks Jesus in the wilderness. He's all by himself. He attacks David when he's on a rooftop all by himself. And what makes it so dangerous is the devil knows the Bible better than most of us know our Bibles. He comes after Jesus. He's quoting the Bible. He's got a handle on his Bible. He's twisting it, but he's quoting his Bible, at least using parts of his Bible. And then he did that with Adam and Eve. He's really trying to twist the word of God, what God had said. He twists it just a little bit, and Adam and Eve fall for it. Jesus doesn't fall for it because Jesus knows he's lying. He can smell it. And if you and I, again, going back to Romans 15, are seeking to help a brother or a sister who is stumbling or floundering, we shouldn't underestimate the devil's power and his influence. I know a pastor who had a counseling session with a husband and wife. The man had committed adultery. And the man, the husband, sat there trying to justify polygamy. He thought he could justify having two wives. And he pointed to his Bible, David and Solomon, as justification. Twisting the scriptures to his own destruction. For good reason, Jesus calls him a liar. And don't forget this, brethren, his influence is worldwide. He's called the God of this world. He's got his demons and all of his dark powers and principalities and rulers working overtime for him. And I don't think there's ever been a time in the history of Western civilization when there's been such a proliferation of lies. Just blog. Just listen to any blog. Just turn on your television. Just go to your YouTube. Go to your website. Lies, 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 lies of evolution, lies of Marxism, lies about marriage, lies about children, lies about gender, lies about government, lies about Jesus, lies about the gospel. So be prepared to wrestle against principalities and powers. If you're going to help that brother, and you make good use of the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and you tell that brother or that sister they are in need of the spiritual weaponry of Ephesians chapter 6. As far as biblical principles, in terms of helping one another, taking hold of that exhortation, we are competent to counsel because hopefully we are full of goodness and full of knowledge. Number one, never lose sight or fail to recognize our unique identity. Number two, never forget the ongoing conflict with the devil. And number three, in terms of major principle or presupposition that should be regulating our thinking, never forget the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer and is constantly at work. Go back to that affirmation. These Roman Christians, he says, were full of goodness and full of knowledge. And I said earlier, I believe he has the good knowledge of the gospel in mind, and he wants them to make good use of what they know as far as the gospel. And one of the things he wants them to be sure that they know is that the Spirit of God now lives in them. That comes through in Romans 8. There's a quadruple emphasis. Listen, Romans 8, verse 9. You who are ever, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Uses that word dwell. Anyway, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells, there's another dweller in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you ever get up in the morning and think that you have the Spirit dwelling in you? The Holy Spirit is not a bystander. He's not sitting off somewhere in a corner in your home. He's in you. He dwells in you. He couldn't have used more stronger language. And if you run to Romans 8, he wants us to know not only that he indwells in us, but the multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit. He starts off by telling us if you have the Spirit, if you have been born again by that Spirit, you have freedom. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit has set you free. He tells these Christians, these Roman Christians, if you have the Spirit, you are able to set your mind not upon the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is like a good shepherd who guides, for all of us are led by the Spirit of God. He also says this, the Spirit of God will stabilize your faith and negate your fear when it comes to assurance. The Spirit, he says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And the fifth thing he says, in terms of the multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit enables you to put sin to death. He uses the language of John Owen, mortification, you could say, puts to death. Now, I think when it comes to that text of Scripture, we want to be a little bit careful in how we explain that. Because we get often discouraged, don't we, when it comes to our remaining sin. And at times it appears we're losing more battles than we're winning. So let me give a couple of qualifications. Mortification of sin, Romans 8:13, does not mean sin will ever be completely eradicated. You'll always be a sinner. This side of heaven. You will always be a sinner. You will always be struggling in the Romans 7 kind of way. Remaining sin remains. So we have to be careful when we talk about mortification. But what it does mean is this. If you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh, if you are putting sin to death, then the power and strength of your sin will be weakened. It will be weakened in terms of, listen, these three important qualifications, or it will be weakened in terms of frequency. It will be weakened in terms of intensity. And it will be weakened in terms of duration. We have to be careful how we measure growth in grace. You might struggle with anger till the day you die. You might have started the Christian life off where you struggle, you could say, with macro anger expressions. And that means throughout the week, you easily got angry 10 times a day. And that anger took such a grip on you that you were angry for 3 hours straight. And you wouldn't talk to anybody. But now, you get angry 3 times a week. And you have an hour where you become a kind of a grumpy, sullen person. That's growth in grace. It might have showed itself in a decibel level where you even threw pots and pans. And now it's a low growl under your breath and you slam a door and you go for a long walk outside. That's a sign of growth, the proof of mortification of sin. And another evidence of growth might be after those angry episodes, you are brought to repentance quicker and more readily with a higher level of grief and sorrow. That's the work of the Spirit, empowering you to put sin to death. The Spirit is at work. If you're a Christian, He's at work in your heart. We are to also work. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We must work, we must fight, we must strive. There should be human sweat and labor, but it's always dependent upon grace and the power of the Spirit at work. Go back to Ephesians 6, that passage of Scripture read earlier by Pastor Mark, where we get that graphic picture of a soldier. And after describing several pieces of weaponry that we have to put on, he concludes by giving focus to the Spirit and prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He sort of leaves the best for the last. But you have to put on the armor. The Spirit's not going to do that for you. God's not going to do that for you. You have to hold up the shield. You have to pick up the sword. You have to put on that belt of truth. And both the counselor, go back to Romans 15, the counselor and the counselee must be relying on the Spirit. I can't tell you how many men I've heard tell me they struggle with pornography. And I don't remember them ever mentioning the Spirit. Accountability. Human accountability. But never mentioning the Spirit. You probably heard of the clinical psychologist named Jordan Peterson. He's a brilliant individual. The only problem, he's a Canadian, but he's brilliant. He's written several books. And from time to time, he does an exposition or tries to do an exposition of the Bible. And when I hear Dr. Peterson, I said, Dr. Peterson, you've missed the point. It's about grace. You don't understand grace. But I purchased one of his books. It was just a very practical book. And the first chapter is, clean your room. Take responsibility. That's a biblical concept. And we shouldn't ever be so afraid of stepping outside of our Bible to learn from men who can teach us by way of common grace. I think we have to be careful. But there are men who have common grace. And even Solomon tells the people to step outside the Bible and look at the ants. You can learn from the ants, right? So we can learn from other men who might not be Christian men, but they might be able to say things to us in terms of general revelation and common grace that could be helpful. So I can make that qualification. But let me also say this. You can run to 100 Jordan Petersons and 100 pastors, and if they are ministering to you as a Christian and never mention the Holy Spirit, they are not wise counselors. All the behavioral modifications or techniques, all the humanistic psychology that wants us to dig into our past, all the motivational speakers who have 100 ways to motivate you and change your life are really band-aids on the problem. And something we don't ever want to forget, brethren, when it comes to helping one another, is we have the Spirit. He's the divine helper. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Why wouldn't you at least pray, come, Holy Spirit, come? Dr. J. Adams, that's the first time I was ever introduced to counseling from a biblical perspective. He has a book titled Competent to Counsel. based on Romans 15. But he says this. I think it's real helpful to keep this in perspective. All our counseling, he says, must be carried on in harmony with the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit. Don't forget the Spirit. He lives in you. He lives in you. When Paul is dealing with the sexual sins of church in Corinth, what does he tell them to do? Does he tell them to rub the street to the experts and the people with their PhDs? Did he tell them to get accountability partners? He says this. Do you not know? Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know you are not your own? That you were bought with a price to glorify God in your body? You have the Holy Spirit. And He's your ultimate helper and counselor and life changer. Now God again can use wonderful instrumentalities. He can bring brothers or sisters into our lives. I mean, that's the whole point of Romans 15. Someone's coming alongside. He's seeking to help you. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that the Spirit of God is far more crucial and vital than anybody else. And if you want to help that person, you want to help that individual in their desire and determination to fight the battle in their minds, in their hearts, that you want them to become more like Christ, more loving, more humble, more joyful, more bold, more gentle, more gracious, then you have to tell them the Spirit indwells them. And you can't change yourself. Only God can change you. And if I had one application to an unbeliever, that's the matter. You can't change yourself. You could go to a million therapists and you can't change yourself. Only God can change you. It takes the gospel of Jesus Christ to change you. Isn't that the whole point of Romans? It's the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It's the dynamite of God. It's spiritual dynamite. And Jesus Christ died so that you could be justified, sanctified, and gave us His Spirit to help us grow in our sanctification. You become a new creature. All things pass away. All things become new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. Help us to learn it, study it. Help us to pray it in. Help us to make good use of our Bibles. Help us to delve deeper into the truth of your gospel. Help us, Lord, to learn how to apply it to ourselves, but also to instruct others. May we be a growing congregation. Growing not only in number, but growing in sanctification, because we are seeking to help one another become more like Jesus. And we ask all of this in His name. Amen.